So thanks, Billy, for the reading. So over the last couple of sessions together in the evenings, we've been reflecting on the theme of discipleship. Not so much as we usually do, not so much as a distinctive vocation, as a set of tasks and obligations that are inherently costly and demanding, which is normally the way we talk about the call to discipleship, but more as the personal relationship with Jesus, this idea of being with him has been the kind of the key that's linking these talks together. A personal relationship with Jesus. A relationship which Jesus himself, especially in John's Gospel, characterizes as a friendship. Last time we were together, I suggested that when Jesus speaks of his yoke as easy and his burden as light, which we instinctively say, you know, you can't possibly mean that in light of the other things you say about discipleship. When Jesus does that, I suggested that what he's doing is speaking about the kindness and the constancy and the care that characterizes this relational bond between him and his disciples. And John's Gospel in particular makes crystal clear that the relationship between Jesus and his discipleships, and this is especially in the so-called farewell discourse, which sort of runs from chapter 13 right there through to chapter 17, this kind of extended discourse that takes place in the upper room, especially there, but also he characterizes this bond as a bond of love. And the language of love is really quite striking when he speaks about his connection with his followers. So the discourse begins in a quite a moving way. John says, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end, which I think is really beautiful. Having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. He says, I give a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also you should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Or again, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Or again, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that he lays down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Or towards the last chapter of John, this notorious discussion with Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And that goes on for an extended three episodes of this question. Do you really love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, while Jesus, I'm sure, loved all his disciples individually and equally, it does appear that some were particularly close to him. And perhaps that's more a reflection on their devotion to Jesus rather than Jesus' devotion to them. But some seem to have a particularly close bond with him. So within the 12, Peter, James and John, and sometimes Andrew, but particularly Peter, James and John, are often selected by Jesus to be present with him during particularly significant events, such as on the Mount of Transfiguration or in Gethsemane, or I think from memory when he raised Jairus' daughter to back to life again. He selected these three to be with him in those very significant episodes. John's Gospel speaks of the beloved disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we don't know who that is. Maybe it was John himself or it was some other unnamed disciple. Within the larger company of disciples, it seems that the devotion of certain women in particular stood out as being particularly memorable. So in Luke 8, Luke writes, he went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chusa, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. some of those women, including Mary Magdalene, but some of these women followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem and were with him right to the very end, even as he died on the cross. So within the 12 and within the larger company, however large it was obviously quite large, of traveling disciples. And then thirdly, there was a wider group of local supporters. I guess you could almost think of them as kind of resident disciples. The word disciple seems to be linked to those who traveled with Jesus. But there are others who didn't travel with Jesus, but clearly were kind of spiritual followers of Jesus. Those who had responded positively to his message of the kingdom of God, who trusted in Jesus, who took on the demands of repentance and change, but they weren't summoned by Jesus to travel with him on his itinerant ministry. So a couple of examples. The Gadarene demoniac, after he was delivered from his condition, asked if he could be with Jesus. And Jesus said, no. But he said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Or the Samaritan woman in John 3 or 4, is it? After her encounter at the well, rushed home and told her village what she had experienced. And we're told many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this truly is the Saviour of the world. So you know, she didn't travel with Jesus, but she went home to her village, and out of that, other people were drawn to Jesus. Again, it seems that within this wider group of local supporters, or if you like to use the term resident disciples, again, there seemed to be some who were particularly close to Jesus, including three siblings in the village of Bethany, about 5 kilometres outside of Jerusalem, three siblings named Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There's no evidence that they ever travelled with Jesus, but they were certainly deeply dedicated to him, both as his personal friends and also as firm believers in his message. John's lengthy account of the raising of Lazarus in John 11 repeatedly emphasizes the close emotional attachment that existed between Jesus and all three siblings. So again, just a selection of the verses. Starts, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When Lazarus falls ill, we're told the sister sent a message to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Then Jesus plays this delay game, doesn't go and stays back so the worst happens. But he says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to awaken him. Story goes on. The disciples say, well, he's only asleep. You don't need to go. He'll wake up on his own. He wasn't really talking about real sleep. It was a metaphor for death. Then when Jesus finally arrives and finds Mary grieving, we're told he was greatly disturbed and he began to weep with her. Almost to me, feels like he was overcome by her grief as much as by his own loss. And then when those who were with Mary, weeping with her, saw Jesus crying, they said, see how much he loved them. So clearly there was a real close, emotional, loving connection of friendship and affection between Jesus and all three of these siblings. But when John writes, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, the fact that he mentions the woman first, which is kind of unusual in a patriarchal setting that he would do that, may imply that their relationship, Martha and Mary's relationship to him, was especially treasured by him. A few other clues, I think, suggest this as well. John describes Bethany as, quote, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, as well as the place where Lazarus came from. In fact, when you read John 11, the whole account of the raising of Lazarus focuses almost entirely on Jesus' theological interactions with Mary and Martha, with Martha and Mary in that order. In a sense, Lazarus is a bit player in this story. I mean, he happens to die and get raised. But the story is really about Jesus' interaction with Martha and Mary. And it's really quite a striking and moving account. According to one scholar who wrote his PhD on Jesus and women, he suggests that Martha and Mary were probably, and I quote, the most important and prominent women in Jesus' life after his own mother. So Mother Mary was obviously a Jewish boy. Mother Mary was the most important woman in his life. But after that, Martha and Mary could well have been the closest female friends that he had. And his radically inclusive and egalitarian attitude towards these two women, and indeed to women in general, is for me one of the most inspiring aspects of the gospel tradition. We don't know, we're not told when or where Jesus got to know this pair of sisters. There are three episodes in the Gospels where they appear, and none of them, to me, feels like a first meeting. All, to me anyway, imply a pre-existing friendship and the presence of a long-standing spiritual commitment on the part of Mary and Martha to Jesus and to his mission. So the three episodes is a short story in Luke 10, which we're going to talk about in a moment, where Jesus visits the women in their home village. The very long story in John 11 of the raising of Lazarus, which is largely about Jesus' interaction with Martha and Mary. And then a powerful and intimate story in John 12, and also in Mark 14, of Mary's anointing of Jesus' feet or head, feet in one version's head in the other, just prior to his death at a meal in Bethany. But what I want to focus on tonight is the story in Luke 10, because it speaks so powerfully of the individual relational nature of discipleship. And perhaps next time we can talk about the anointing story. So our story begins as they, that's Jesus and the disciples, presumably, as they went on their way, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. This is sort of, Luke organizes all his material around a journey to Jerusalem, where Jesus finally dies. As they were on their way to Jerusalem, he entered a certain village where a woman welcomed him. So the shift from they to he and him could suggest that the disciples sort of camped out on the road and Jesus went by himself into Bethany. They were going on the road, they stopped, Jesus took a detour into Bethany. But presumably they all went together, but we don't know. But the emphasis certainly falls on Jesus' deliberate choice to enter a particular village, presumably for a particular reason. And I think that reason may have been to look up some close friends that he knew in this village. When he arrives, he is warmly welcomed by a woman named Martha, who appears to be, again, a lot of speculation or unanswered questions, but she appears to be the female head of the household. I mean, maybe she was a widow. Maybe she was still quite a young woman and wasn't yet married. We don't know. But she welcomes Jesus into the home. The term welcomed here implies more than just offering him a meal and a bed for the night. This word is used elsewhere to describe a wholehearted embracing of Jesus and his message. So Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, and just a couple of examples, whoever welcomes you welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Or whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you, cure the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So Martha's welcome, this word welcome, signals her positive acceptance of Jesus and his message of the kingdom of God. So too does her commitment to serve him through the preparation of food. So the reference is in our translation to her many tasks and to all her work. Both those phrases use the Greek words for service and serving. And this is a kind of important word in the Gospels. And I don't quite know why the translators in this case didn't use it. Because it's the same term that Jesus uses to describe his own messianic commitment, practice at least, and the commitment to humble service that he requires of his disciples. Again, you will recognize these sayings, I'm sure. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. Or again, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table, but I am among you as one who serves? So Martha's response of hospitality and humble service to Jesus are wholly appropriate and exemplary, both culturally as a kindly host welcoming a visitor into her home, and spiritually as a receptive follower of Jesus and believer in his message. So there's nothing wrong with the way Martha performs at this early point in the story. Now, no doubt, Mary, her sister, presumably her younger sister, welcomed Jesus as well. But she also sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. So this little word also, I think is revealing. It's sometimes left out in translations because it's not necessarily required. But to me, this word also suggests that Mary offered the same welcome as Martha, but then she took the additional step of sitting down in front of him and listening to his teaching. Perhaps we should imagine Jesus sitting cross-legged on a couch and Mary sitting on the rug in front of him while the meal was being prepared elsewhere in the house and listening to Jesus. The phrase sitting at his feet is also revealing. It was a recognized formula for adopting the position of a pupil or a student or an apprentice in front of your master. So in Luke 22, Paul speaks of how he sat at the feet of Gamaliel and was instructed according to the law of our ancestors. Or in Luke 8, the Gadarene demoniac, after he was freed from the demons that tormented him, sat at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. There's also an earlier rabbinic text that includes the saying, let your house be a meeting house for the sages and sit amidst the dust of their feet and drink in their words with thirst. In other words, Mary was instinctively adopting the position of a disciple. Perhaps she joined the circle of other guests and disciples on the floor. Perhaps not. Perhaps it was just her. Perhaps Jesus was speaking directly to her. She was alone, adopting this position. And he was acknowledging her as his disciple as well as a caring friend. Either way, it's a kind of remarkable thing for Jesus to have done. Jewish women could attend the synagogue and their husbands would teach them the part of the Torah that applied to them. But for a rabbi to come into a woman's house and teach her specifically was unheard of. this is not normal practice for a teacher of the law. And as she sat there, we're told she listened to him. Again, this verb doesn't just mean she was casually overhearing what he happened to be saying to others. The verb has the sense of heeding or absorbing or attending to what was being said. You know, the Shema, the great creed of Israel, hear, O Israel. It doesn't just mean listen with your ears. It means take it in, hear, attend to, obey, absorb. It's a very active verb. The verb combines this idea of hearing and obeying. So she's listening to Jesus in that sense of being utterly absorbed by what he was saying. And Jesus wasn't just engaging in small talk. I mean, the translation that we're using says that she was listening to what he was saying. And that's much too vague. I mean, he could have been talking about the weather with that kind of translation. The Greek text says she listened to his word. His word, the word of God's kingdom. The word from God about what God was doing through the presence and activity of Jesus. She was listening to the word of the kingdom. But while Mary was drinking in Jesus' words, Martha was getting increasingly het up about things. Distracted by her many tasks, we're told, or distracted literally by her much service, she came to Jesus and she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work, to do all the serving by myself? Tell her then to help me. So Martha's reaction stands in sharp contrast to that of Mary. Now Mary is sitting still and listening to what Jesus wanted to say to her, whereas Martha is energetically on her feet, briskly telling Jesus what he must say to Mary. Tell her to help me. So what was Martha's problem? What was it that caused her to become so agitated? How was Martha sort of reading the room, so to speak? And why did she complain to Jesus rather than going directly to Mary and kicking her in the shins and say, come on, come and help me? Well, obviously for Martha, the problem was the palpable unfairness of the situation, the injustice of it all. Her words to Jesus make that really clear. Look, there's a huge amount of work to do for this meal, which, by the way, Jesus is for you. Mary is being selfish, hogging all your attention while leaving me to do all the chores on my own. And you may have noticed, Jesus, we don't have any servants to help. Worst of all, it doesn't seem to bother you. Don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving by myself? She reproaches Jesus for allowing this injustice to continue, seeing it as a kind of lack of concern for her wants and for her needs. Interestingly, it's the same protest the disciples make to Jesus for sleeping through the massive storm that was swamping their boat. They say to him, Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? It's the same kind of agitated protest at Jesus' seeming inaction in face of something that he has the power to change. So for Martha, the problem was just, it was unfair. And the solution was pretty obvious. Therefore, it says, you tell her to help me. I mean, many hands make light work after all. Once the meal is over, then perhaps we could both sit at your feet and listen to your teaching. But first things first, there's work to be done, and get her to help me. I mean, Martha's complaint seems perfectly legitimate, really, doesn't it? It does seem kind of a legitimate complaint. But rather than validating Martha's resentment, Jesus defends Mary's actions. He said, she has chosen the better part. And he refuses to tell Mary to leave his presence and fulfill her domestic responsibilities and carry the load more evenly, and doesn't take Martha's advice. And you think, well, why didn't he do that? Good conflict resolution process would have been to kind of address the kind of injustice, then peaceful reign. But he doesn't do that. Why not? Well, Martha, when you sort of look at some of the things that commentators have said, Martha is sometimes characterized as a kind of typical woman, if you like, who makes a mountain out of a domestic molehill. She's fussing about all the small, unimportant stuff, and she's concerned about social appearances when she ought to be supporting and listening to the word of God being preached by men, as it happens, like Jesus. One older commentator that I read describes Martha as, and I quote, a well-meaning, bustling busybody, rather than being, again I quote, a reverent, wistful listener like Mary. Which seems pretty rich, really. It seems to me pretty unfair, because Martha's action of welcoming and serving Jesus is exactly the thing that Jesus has elsewhere praised and said is applauded. And this is the kind of response that we should be looking for to the kingdom, to the message of the kingdom. So I think the problem lies not with Martha's actions or her commitment or her intentions or even really her personal sense of fairness and unfairness. It seems to me that the problem that Martha had lay in two other interrelated areas. One was her habitual anxiousness about getting things right, about always doing what was expected of her, both as a hospitable host and as a follower of Jesus. And the other was a consequent lack of discernment or insight into what this particular moment required, what was most needful in these circumstances at this time. The story places considerable emphasis on Martha's anxiousness or her fretfulness over getting things done, over doing what is necessary and right. So this is not my imagination. Three different verbs are used to describe Martha's sense of inner turmoil and agitation. They're verbs with overlapping meaning, but the repetition of these kinds of words piles up the sense that there was something about Martha's disquiet that was really at the heart of Jesus' response. So while Mary is listening to Jesus' words, we're told that Martha was distracted by her many tasks. The verb literally means being dragged along, and it implies that she was being pulled this way and that way by the conflicting demands and responsibilities and expectations that she felt she was under. The demands of being a hostess or a host, the demands of serving the master, the demands of listening to his teaching and getting things right, and she was being sort of pulled this way and that way. Then when she complains, Jesus draws attention, I think with great tenderness, and you read it so well, I think with great tenderness, he draws attention to what he has observed, what he knows about Mary's temperament and about her propensity to worry. He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled by so many things. Jesus often in his teaching warns his hearers of the dangers of being dragged down by constant worry and constant nervousness. And it seems to me when you look at the sayings in which Jesus warns against worry, there are a couple of things that seem to be going on, a couple of reasons why he draws attention to the dangers of being overwhelmed by constant worry. One is because worry of its nature, I think, chips away at our confidence in God's care and our dependence on God's provision, which is the bedrock of true peace, an ability to be confident in God's care and his provision. So he says to his disciples, when they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you're going to defend yourselves or what you're going to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. Leave it to the very last minute, because the Holy Spirit will come to your rescue. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to the span of your life? If then you're not able to do a small thing like that, that's a pretty big thing actually, not able to do a small thing like that, why do you worry about the rest? So worry kind of chips away at our trust in God's love. I think the other reason that Jesus speaks about worry is because, again, of its nature, I think, anxiety or worry obscures or distracts us from the things that are most important in life and erodes our ability to be at peace and present in the moment, because we're constantly fighting this internal voice that's drawing us away from the moment towards the things that really get us down and frighten us in many ways. So in the parable of the sower, the seed that falls amongst the thorns describes those who hear the word, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the worries and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature, because maturity takes concentration, it takes focus, it takes the ability to learn and to reflect. And later on, Jesus warns his disciples when he speaks about the horrors of the destruction of Jerusalem, and maybe he's speaking about the end of the age, not always clear, but he warns his disciples to stay alert to what's happening around them so they're not caught off guard by his sudden return. And this alertness involves, quote, not letting your hearts be weighed down by dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life. So, you know, Jesus is a kind of warrior against worry in some ways. He sees the dangers of entrenched worry and anxiety. And Martha seems to have been so worried about doing the right things for Jesus, which is providing perfect hospitality and food, and in having Mary's support in doing the right thing for Jesus, that she seems to have lost sight of what was most important in that moment, which was to be personally present with Jesus and attentive to what he was saying. Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled by so many things, but there is only one thing that is needed. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. Now, believe it or not, some commentators seriously suggest that when he says one thing is needed, he was kind of having a go at Martha's menu choice. One writer says, and I quote, Martha was trying to prepare a multi-course meal for her honoured guest, and Jesus was suggesting that only one course was needed. Now, Vegemite on toast would do, Martha. You're really going over the top with your... It's kind of ridiculous, but that is seriously, that is in an Erdman's commentary. Surely what Jesus meant was that Mary had discerned what was most important, what even was most urgent at that point of time, in those circumstances, which was to be focused on him, to be attentive to his words, and to soak up the immediacy of God's saving presence in her midst. That was what was most needful. Nothing less than a visitation of God was taking place in her home, as it was going to take place in Zacchaeus' home. But she was too busy and preoccupied to notice. when Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Luke's story after the entry, he talked about how he grieved because Jerusalem had not recognized what was happening, did not recognize the importance of the day. And in a sense, Martha was in doing that as well. She wasn't taking time to realize just what was happening. So by refusing to send Mary away, he said it will not be taken away from her. Her choice will not be taken away from her. Perhaps what Jesus was actually saying to Martha was, Martha, your company is more important to me at this time than your cooking. Come join Mary at my feet. Martha, your ears and your heart are more important to me than your hands and your feet. Come sit with Mary at my feet. Martha, your inner peace and your attention are more valuable to me than your busy activism, because your activism is getting in the way of your need to recognize what's going on right before your eyes. In short, you could say, he was saying to her, Martha, come to me, as weary and overburdened as you feel, and you will find rest for your soul. Learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So let me just conclude. Jesus, I think, gentle and knowing reproof of Martha was not a criticism of her actions or her intentions or her commitment. She was acting as a devoted disciple. Martha's last appearance in the gospel story still has her serving Jesus at table with Lazarus in John 12. His reproof of her, I think, was more a kind of loving exposure of the dangers of a kind of anxiety-fueled drivenness, of being so busy doing things for Jesus and or for others that we fail to take time to be present with Jesus or to discern where he is present to us. Or you could say it's a kind of warning of the dangers of a so-called radical discipleship. And the Anabaptist tradition claims to stand in the radical discipleship tradition. A so-called radical discipleship that loses touch with its radical relational anchor point and its reference point. And this is a bit of a bypath, but when we were in the States for our, many years ago now, for our 6 or 7 months on sabbatical, it became often noticeable to me that younger Anabaptist Christians were making peace and justice the heart of the gospel rather than Jesus. And older Mennonites would say, when I was being brought up, nobody ever talked about peace and justice. They talked about following Jesus. And the peace and justice stuff was a kind of consequence of that. And I think there is a kind of, I don't know whether we would identify the radical discipleship stuff or not, but it's certainly been a lot of the background of my life, that way of thinking. I think there is a danger in it that the radical discipleship becomes a radical busyness about doing the right things. And you can, in that, lose touch with what the driver is, what the connection point is, what the reference point is. You can lose touch with Jesus. And I think the Martha, you're busy about so many things, but just one thing's necessary at this time, I think stands as a kind of corrective to that. Just a final comment. It is striking that both characters in the story are women. They have distinctive personalities, distinctive identities, and they have equal prominence in the story. There are no men in the story. They're both independent agents. They're both committed disciples, and together, as a pair, they exemplify the kind of combination of active service and contemplative listening that are at the heart of discipleship. You need both feet, both the commitment to the vocational stuff of service and justice making and peacemaking, but you also need the contemplative listening to the word of Jesus. Not only is Jesus happy to be alone with these two women, most rabbis would not have been happy to be alone with two women in the house, but he also was happy to devote his full attention to them, to their instruction and to their personal formation. And that's why I said that Jesus' remarkably affirmative attitude towards women is so inspiring. He has been aptly called in a book that I read many, many years ago, a chapter, which was entitled Jesus, Woman's Best Friend. And I think that's quite an apt description of Jesus. So let me end with a quote which comes from an author, a poet, a literary scholar, Dorothy Sayers, who lived in the first half of the 20th century. She was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis. She was part of that kind of wider circle. It's not clear what their personal relationship was, but she was part of that sort of circle of Christian literatis, whatever you would call them. And she captures, I think, quite beautifully what women's experience of Jesus must have been like. And she writes this: they had never known a man like this man. There never has been another. A prophet and a teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized them, who never made arch jokes about them, never treated them as the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without querulousness and praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them and was completely unselfconscious with them. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could possibly guess from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny about women's nature. Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and, by the way, Lazarus. And next time we'll look at Mary.